Sad to say, but there's a TV show on, and I have to say that it was probably before many of you were even born. But some of you may remember Fight Back with David Horowitz. Remember that show? Yeah, the young people are looking at me with this puzzled look on their face. It was on in the 80s, the golden age of TV. David Horowitz would have this program that was sort of semi-news kind of humor, and what they would do is they'd challenge all these products, and they would test things, whether they, you know, they had this commercial with these gorillas that were beating up a suitcase, and so they would put a suitcase in a gorilla cage to see if it could stand, or they had these professional wrestlers with a Timex watch, and you know, all these commercials said that their product could withstand and they were so durable. I remember this one where they had a pair of Levi's because on the Levi's patch, it has two horses pulling the jeans like they couldn't rip it apart. So Horowitz goes out to the farm and he says, "Can we try this?" And the guy says, "If my horses can't tear these jeans, I'll sell them right now." And if sure enough, they just ripped apart. And so, but the theme of his program, and after every show or after the beginning of every show, he had one thing. He'd come to the audience, and he had one big quote, and eventually the fans would say it with him, but he'd point to the camera and say, "Fight back and don't let anyone rip you off." And I'll never forget that. That's like his famous line. And that's a good thing. Don't let anyone rip you off, and it's true of spiritual things too. As we come to Colossians chapter 2 to finish the chapter tonight, it's true that we need to fight back. Jude tells us to contend earnestly for the faith. It's important that we are skeptical of spiritual claims. In chapter 4 of 1 John, John tells us, "Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they're from God." And the gospel was under attack then as it is today. There's precious, valuable things and truths in the gospel, and that's why there's counterfeits. And so the gospel was under attack from all these Eastern religions, from Gnosticism and a number of other Eastern religions, and there are always counterfeits where the truth is, where something precious is. There's always going to be counterfeits. That's why you never hear of fool's mud, only fool's gold. Because if it's precious, it's going to be counterfeited. And so the perfect beauty of the gospel is always under attack. The devil wants to devalue the gospel and undermine our faith. And so there's always going to be a flood of phony teachings that are bombarding you in the church. And so the saying is true that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And so Paul tells his believers, in chapter 2, verse 8, fight back and don't let anyone rip you off. And he says it in different words, but I took it. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. We talked about this last week, but I wanted just to get some context, cover from verses 8 all the way to verse 23. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. Philosophy was the love of wisdom. And there are two kinds of wisdom. James tells us in chapter 3 of James that there's an earthly kind of wisdom. It's sensual, it's demonic, and it always leads to confusion and every evil thing. There's another kind of wisdom that is from above, and it produces the fruit of the Spirit. So Christians should be in love with wisdom more than anyone else. But here he's talking about the wisdom of the world, earthly wisdom. And he says, people will cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. According to, notice what it says in verse 8, the tradition of men. Traditions. That's something that people do for absolutely no reason. They don't know why they do it. There might have been a purpose in the beginning, but now we don't know why they do it. I heard about a man in Parliament in England who was just standing there. He was hired. He was part of the government building, and he stood there every day until one parliamentarian began to inquire what he did, why he was paid. And he did some research, and he found that he had worked there standing by a wall for 20 years, pulling down a paycheck. And he dug deeper and he found out that it was his father who gave him that job, and his father had done that for 30 years before him. When he finally was able to dig deep enough and find out why he was hired, he learned that the man was originally hired some 50 years earlier because they had painted the wall, and he was hired to stand there and make sure nobody touched the wet paint. And so now 50 years later, the job was still there. And so sometimes people will do things, and we think that it gains sort of credibility when it takes so much time and we've been doing it this way for so long. But of course, traditions, they're not necessarily bad or good. It's just if they're being done for no reason and they're a distraction, it's a terrible thing. And so Jesus in Matthew 15, remember when they criticized his disciples and they said, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition?" See, what they had done is they had elevated tradition up to the point where if you don't do it, you're sinning against it. And Jesus quickly turned around and said, "Why do you transgress God's word? By keeping your tradition." So tradition can be a distraction, and the Word of God always has more authority than tradition. And notice also what he says there, that you could be cheated through not only philosophy, not only traditions, but the basic principles of the world. Basic principles of the world. That's an interesting term that we talked about last time. We won't have to get too deep into it, but it speaks of the building blocks. It speaks of the rudimentary things, the fundamental things of the world. Some translations will read the elementary things. And it's from the Greek word stoikion, which means things in a row. It's where we get things that are just lined up. They're the basic learning, the elementary principles of life, the A, B, C's, one, two, threes. And so they had an idea about elementary things. They would call the earth elements, like soil and water and wind and fire. They called those elements. And there's pagan religion and the sort of secret mystery religions. They believed that there were certain spirits that ruled over earth and wind and fire and so forth, and they were called elementals. And so to be protected from these spirits, you needed safety from either worshiping them or finding a more powerful one to protect you from them. So they had all these ideas that the world was like this. But I think the basic principles of the world are kind of the common sense things of life, cause and effect, that if you work hard, you'll get back what you earn. Some people call it karma. Some people will refer to it as luck. You know, the harder I work, the luckier I get. And there are certain things that are true in life. If you work hard, you're going to earn. And those are common principles. They're general things. That's true to a degree, but that thinking is deadly if I apply it to God, because what grace does comes, grace comes and it just obliterates that whole kind of thinking. I can't take this kind of thinking into my relationship with God, that if I'm good, then God will be happy, he will bless me. And if I'm bad, God's angry and he's about to judge me, because grace shatters that whole thinking. Grace blows it away, and grace really gives me what I don't deserve, God's favor and blessing. And it withholds from me that which I do deserve, which is his judgment. And so Paul is telling the believers, don't be ripped off and settle for these kinds of things, a works-based relationship with God, a sort of a technical Christianity. Don't be ripped off by these thoughts and these traditions and these philosophies and these religious ideas that a number of things was bringing in. Gnosticism was coming into the church. Greek philosophy was coming into the church. There were sort of local mystery religions and paganism. And then there was on top of that Jewish mysticism and Jewish legalism. And it was all confusing. And Paul here is speaking to people that hadn't been affected by it, but he just wanted to protect them and sort of inoculate them against it. And notice what he says in verse 9, for in him, why be distracted by these principles of the world, the elemental things? Why be distracted by people's philosophies and traditions, no matter how old they are? Don't be distracted, because in him, speaking of Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. Speaking of a term of the full and complete potency of deity dwells in him. And Paul adds that word that was very important to these believers, bodily. Remember, we talked about Gnosticism. Gnosticism said that God was spirit, and therefore he was good. And everything spiritual was good, and everything physical was bad. And so God, in order to create the physical, had different emanations of spirits, lesser spirits that proceeded from him. And when they got far enough away from this perfect God, then these lesser spirits eventually created the physical universe, because they weren't so good. It was kind of a dualism, sort of that God wasn't almighty and evil didn't truly exist fully. And so they taught that being a perfect spirit, God could not be physical. And so that's why Paul so clearly says, Jesus is God in a body. That was something that they had to make sure was clear, it was true. Of course, Jesus would be called the creator in chapter 1, this whole idea that, you know, they also believed that in order to get to God, you would have to go to one of these lesser spirits, that God had all these lesser gods coming from him, and angels and forces and principalities, sort of like a Russian doll where, you know, there's a littler and littler God each time you dig in, and then all of a sudden, one that was so far away from God, he created the physical world. And to really be spiritual, you have to get away from the physical world. And so some people would eventually teach that Jesus wasn't physical, that he didn't have a body. When he walked along the beach, you'd look behind and there were no footprints. That would be a bummer for those keychain people with the footprints poem there, because, you know, and so Jesus, over and over, you find in the scripture that he says, feel me, touch me. John would say in his epistles, we touched him, you know. We ate with him. We handled the word of life. Remember when he was at the Last Supper and it says that Peter was leaning back on Jesus' chest. I mean, he was a man, fully physical. And so God wanted to take on human flesh, and we talked about all the cults and the ideas that were coming in and how they had to make clear in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. And the theological term that we mentioned was the hypostatic union, how he's perfect. Of course, there were so many cults already emerging. There was Docetism that taught that Jesus wasn't physical but a phantom, that he didn't really eat food, you know, he did a sleight of hand, and he faked it, and you would just walk right through him. It wasn't true. He was physical. There was Cerinthianism that taught that Jesus was the man and Christ was the spirit. There were two separate parts of him, that when Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't really God in the flesh. And they came up with all these ideas. There's Manichaeism, which was kind of like the ancient yin-yang, that taught that God wasn't fully omnipotent, that there was a mixture of good and evil, and it was constantly swirling around, and we didn't know which one is what. It was Persian Gnosticism. And then there was Mandeism and Arianism, all these other things. And so Paul here is instructing him that in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead. And I love these five words in verse 10. Look at this. You are complete in him. That's an easy verse to memorize, and I think it's a real worthwhile one too. In him, you are complete. Five words. You need nothing else, just to be in him, rest in him, walk with him, come to know him, because he is the head. Now, we're going to come to that that theme here in a moment, that he is the head of all principality and power. Not only is the head of all authority or rule and power, but he's the head of the body, and he's your head. As the body of Christ, we are attached to him, and the last thing you want is a body without a head. I've never seen a body without a head, but I know that it's not living. Once a head is severed from the body, it's pretty much over from there. And so he says, you are complete in him. So he's trying to encourage these believers that they don't need any of this stuff that was circulating through. They don't need any lucky charms. They don't need any special diets or to worship God on only certain days. And so he says, notice in verse 11, in him you were also circumcised. Here's another thing that they were dealing with, is the legalism of the Jewish believers that were coming in, trying to make sure that all the men were circumcised. The church in Colossae was mostly Gentiles, and for that reason they were uncircumcised. And so it says, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And so Paul sort of lets them know something that might be important. Hey, did you know that you're circumcised? Come on. Really? Yeah, but it's a spiritual circumcision. See, what's happening is these Jewish guys were coming in and saying, yeah, that's great that you believe in Jesus, but to really be connected to the Jewish body of believers, then you need to have this little procedure done and cut away the flesh, because that's what God told Abraham to do. God did tell Abraham to be circumcised. It was a sign of his covenant. It was supposed to be for all the males that were part of the nation of Israel. See, at one time, God had a people group that he was using, and they were his specific people, but the purpose for the Jews and Israel was to bring the Messiah. And once the Messiah was brought, then Jesus is for all people. And so being circumcised or being identified with the nation no longer matters. It doesn't matter if you're identified with the nation of Israel. It matters if you're identified with Jesus, because he's the ultimate. He's the end of everything. He's the purpose of everything. And so although circumcision was important for Abraham and given in Genesis chapter 17 as a sign of God's promise and his covenant, it was just a symbol of national identity. It spoke of a number of different things for the Jews. And by the way, for the Jews, it was so important. If you were circumcised, you would never be able to go to hell. And I've mentioned this to you before, that the Jews placed such an emphasis on circumcision that once you were circumcised, that was your ticket in. And if you did, for some reason, find some way to sin so bad that you had to be sent to hell, there would be an angel at the gate of hell to uncircumcise you by the time you went in. So nobody that entered hell would have their foreskin removed. It was a weird idea. They elevated it so much. But for Abraham, I mean, think about circumcision. It's a private matter. Nobody really knows who's circumcised or not. It was a matter for Abraham that would bring cleanliness. Of course, circumcision has incredible health benefits. You can study all about that. It lowers penile cancer and infections and a number of other things. But it was one of cleanliness, and it was one of health. It was one of, well, it would result in, for Abraham, a greater sensitivity and fruitfulness. Before Abraham was circumcised, he couldn't produce anything except for Ishmael. In fact, look on, when we look at verse 11, it actually connects down to verse 13. He says, in him you were also circumcised. So if these guys are criticizing you, don't worry about it. You've been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him up from the dead. Notice verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So he says here in verse 11 that the flesh was cut away. There was always a spiritual point to circumcision. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, God says, circumcise yourselves and take away the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah. And the idea is a tenderness toward God, an openness and a softness of the heart, a sensitivity towards spiritual things. You know, it's possible to have a calloused heart toward God, to be in a place where you can't hear God's voice, you're a little numb to the moving of the Spirit. Well, God would tell a person like that, soften your heart, circumcise your heart, get rid of that flesh that is getting in between you and me. I want to speak to you, but you're dull. You're insensitive because the flesh is getting in the way. And so Abraham, he was dead in uncircumcision. He couldn't produce fruit, even though God promised, you're going to be a fruitful man. Here he was, 85 years old. God's saying, you're going to be a fruitful man. And at this point in time, he's probably thinking, I don't know if I want to be a fruitful man. I'm old. And so he went, we read there in Genesis chapter 16 that he had a plan with Sarah, his wife. Her name was Sarai at the time, and his name was Abram. God hadn't changed their names yet. And I said, you know, let's work out God's plan. He said that we're going to be fruitful, so let's help God out. Let's be clever. Let's come up with a way to do it. And Sarai said, I want a baby, and so why don't you take this young girl, and she'll have a baby for us, and I'll raise that up. And so Abraham went ahead. He didn't argue with his wife. And he went ahead and they had a child through Hagar, Hagar the Horrible. She was from Egypt. And she would cause problems because Ishmael wasn't the promised seed. He was the fruit of Abraham when he was uncircumcised. The flesh hadn't been dealt with. And then in chapter 17, some 13 years later, God comes back to Abraham. And he says, Abraham, I want you to walk before me in holiness. I'm going to give you a child. Abraham said to the Lord, well, what about Ishmael? Let Ishmael live before you. And Abraham says, no. The Lord says to Abraham, no. It's going to be a child through Sarah. And it was at that time that God said, I want you to be circumcised. You're 98 years old, 99 years old. Boy, what a treat. What was that, Lord? What do you want me to do? Okay. Cut away the flesh. And then he says, and I want all your children to be circumcised on the eighth day. It'll be a sign that you are my promised people. In chapter 17 of Genesis is also where God changed the names of Abram and Sarai. Remember how we talked about how God changed their names by adding an H, the sound of his breath. Instead of Avram, Abraham would be Avraham. And so God, in a sense, he adds his breath or his spirit. Same word in Hebrew for wind is spirit, ruach. And so with Sarai, God added the H sound as well to Sarah. And so in that passage where God circumcises, he gives us a picture and sort of an understanding that not only is circumcision a sign that those are his promised people, but it's a sign of the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. And so Abraham would have a new identity. Sarah would have a new identity. And so the scripture here says, so you were circumcised. You have been given a new identity. God has breathed his breath on you. He's changed your name. You're a new person, a new creature in Christ. And is it because you did a ritual with some rabbi in the back room of an emergency hospital? Absolutely not. It's because Jesus Christ came into your life. When you put your faith in him and made that declaration of faith, that's why it says in verse 12, you were buried with him in baptism. So your declaration of faith was when you were baptized. You were dunked under. Now don't take it that baptism was the magical thing that disconnected you from the flesh and circumcised you. It says there, you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith. And so it's when you apply your faith to him, that's when you're disconnected from your flesh. Isn't that amazing? To think that you are God's people, and the sign that that has happened is the Holy Spirit has moved into your life. Now, you might still deal with the old habits of the flesh. You might still feel the haunting pains of temptation because you are in this body, but the sin nature has been dealt with. The Bible says that you are in the Spirit. Those who are led by the Spirit belong to God. You're not in the flesh anymore. Now, the Bible says we are in the flesh, but we don't live according to the flesh. I have been disconnected. I'm circumcised from that old way of life. I've been given the Holy Spirit. And same with you. You've been born again. And so it's something that's, well, it's private. It happened inside of me. Nobody could see it. I can't display it except by the fruit of the Spirit. In Jesus, you've been separated from your flesh, cut away, freed when you were born again. He cleanses you. There's an element of healing and health that comes spiritually. He's made us sensitive and tender-hearted toward him. And the end is that you produce fruit. You bear fruit as a Christian. How? Through rules and regulations? Absolutely not. Remember the Galatians? He said, I have a question for you. The one who works miracles among you and does all this thing in your life, does he do it because that you keep the law, or does he do it because you've heard him and you believe in him? Hearing and faith. He says it's hearing and faith. So he says to the Galatians, who were a lot further along in this legalism, and they were beginning to, the Gentiles were beginning to go be circumcised. They thought to be a Christian, they had to become a Jew first. And Paul says, man, if you go get circumcised, you've been cut off from Christ. If you're going to go the route of works and trying to earn your salvation, then you've missed the whole point of grace. Don't try to earn your salvation. Just enjoy your salvation through faith in him. And so the great thing about walking in the Spirit is that instead of producing Ishmaels that war and fight and harass, you produce Isaacs. And Isaac was the son that was born to Abraham and Sarah in their new identity. And Isaac means joy. It means laughter. It's chak. And so too, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Now notice, he says in verse 13, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So all of your sins washed away. And here he writes about how that has taken place in verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So we read here that the Lord has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Handwriting of requirements speaks of the law of God. That's what the law is. It's what's required of you. Every commandment requires something of me. It requires obedience. The problem here is that I've sinned. I've broken those commandments. And so now they're not a list of requirements that's for me, but they're a list of requirements that's against me. And he reiterates that. He says, which was contrary to us. So now the law is not my friend, but it's my enemy because it condemns me. Every law that I've broken becomes a certificate of debt. It's a ledger sheet that I owe. The wages of sin is death. It's the amount due. And over time, I begin to realize that there is a thick rap sheet against me, a list of violations, a heavy file of legal charges. I am accused and guilty of a stack of crimes against heaven. But the Lord took that. He took that, and what does he do with it? He does two things. Notice verse 14, having wiped out. That means to blot out, to remove from the paper. The word there that's under there is actually the word to anoint over. And so they would take a solvent or oil from vellum or animal skin parchment, and if they made a mistake, they would blot that and remove that. And so he's taken those crimes, those sins, and he's removed them, sort of bleached out the charges that were against us. And if that wasn't enough, notice what else he does. It says, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, he took that sort of spiritual phone book-sized list of tickets and violations and charges, and he nailed it to the cross. Maybe that's why they used 10, 12-inch spikes to nail him in. Because, I mean, just think of what is charged against us. So now we have a full pardon. But not only that, not only are the charges against us in heaven dropped, but the files are removed. They're completely gone. And there's nothing against you. In Romans chapter 8, Paul would say, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's not that you have a file full of things that you've been let off on. Sure, that's true that Jesus paid for your sins, but not only that, is he's removed them altogether. They have been completely expunged. Expungement is when they seal or destroy a case against you. When I was in high school, I got some hefty speeding tickets. I spent some time in court. It was never fun. Never fun going to the clerk, going to the bailiff, finding out, sitting in those big COA benches downtown, finding out who's up next, and then standing before the judge, and they're way back there up high in their robes, just for a traffic ticket. Sure, I was going 72 and a 30, 35, but it was a speed trap. I wasn't wrong. No, I was wrong. But imagine what it would be like in a courtroom if there were no charges against you. I can go to the courtroom today, no problem. I could hang out. What's up, bailiff? How you doing? I'm not afraid of him. Why? Because there's no charges. I could actually even befriend the judge because there's no charges against. I'm not on trial today. If I hear the phrase, throw the book at him, I know my book's been nailed to the cross. There is no book against you. There's nothing. There's no charges. You don't have to live in fear. Imagine what it would be like in a court if there were no charges against you. You wouldn't be afraid to be arrested. There's no threat. You're not worried. You're not trying to prove that you're innocent. There's total freedom. And that's what the Christian life is like. There's freedom. It's gone. There are no charges. So the Christian who gets this is not scared or panicked or arrested or constantly looking for things to deal with guilt. Hold on to Jesus. Look to the cross. Everything that you've ever done or ever will do. Because the Lord died for us once and for all. When he died for you, all your sins which you had committed had yet been committed. They would still happen in life. So sometimes you think as a Christian that Jesus forgives me up to the moment. And if I slip up, oh, I'm in trouble. But you know, he's forgiven you past, present, and future. You belong to him. You're circumcised in Christ. It's your identity that's changed. It's not a constant if I can keep up with my repentance. I hope I don't swear at the guy before I slam into him in traffic and die, because then I'll have one unforgiven sin. No, don't live like that. You are circumcised in Christ. You belong to him. You're part of the body of Christ, the nation of God, his people. You belong to him. You don't have to fear. You don't have to worry. Your enemies are disarmed as well. Notice verse 15, having disarmed, and he uses this term that's used over and over in Ephesians chapter 6 and Romans chapter 8, he's disarmed principalities. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. There are spiritual forces and authorities. Ephesians chapter 6 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and spiritual forces in high places. And so your enemy, the spiritual realm, demons, angelic forces, these have been disarmed. It says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In what? In the cross. When Jesus made his triumphal entry, that was something the Romans would probably laugh at, because the generals in those days would make triumphal entries after they would come off the battlefield. First, their armies would come in their glittering armor, and then the whole band of slaves and captives would be marched in chains. And behind them all would be the general riding in his giant chariot, and his whole entourage would be there, and the whole city would come out for this giant parade and cheer and chant and yell, and the food and confetti, and people would be partying in the streets, and that was a triumph. So in some cities, you have the Arc of Triumph. It was the place that the general would come in all of his might. And so when Jesus made his triumphal entry, he's not on a white horse, he's not on a chariot, he's riding on a donkey. And he doesn't have troops in front of him and slaves behind him. He doesn't have those symbols or those representations of his victory. What does he have? Poor people with palm branches, not with swords, not with spears. So you can imagine the Romans just snickering at this pitiful display. This is their triumphal entry. And so Jesus would say to his disciples in John, he says, you know, spiritual forces will rejoice at this time and you'll mourn. But the time will come when you will be rejoicing. Later we read, I believe it's in the Corinthians, where it says, if they would have known who this was, they wouldn't crucify the Lord of glory. So there he is, stripped naked. You could almost sense the glee and the laughter and Satan just, I am going to pounce on the Son of God. And there he does. He jumps and he motivates the forces that are at his disposal, the Roman soldiers and the religious leaders of the Jews and the best of the best that the world had to offer, the best in political strength, the Romans, and the best in religious strength and zeal, the Jews. And he gets them working together for once in hatred of Jesus. And he gets Jesus scourged, and he gets him beaten and tried and puts him up on the cross. And yet all of that was a trap. All of that would be the work to set us free, to disarm Satan. Because of the way that he uses guilt, the way that he uses discouragement and condemnation and fear of death. But those things are all taken out of his hands. He's been defanged, declawed. Now he tempts, he lies. The fact is that Jesus made a public spectacle of them. He triumphed over them. He's won the fight. He's been victorious. Notice in verse 16, he goes on and sort of applies it. He says, let no one, and really the word there is nothing, let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regards to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And so he says, don't let anyone judge you. Don't let anybody criticize you in food or drink. That had to do with kosher eating. For the Jews, you couldn't eat shellfish, you couldn't eat pork, there were a number of other things. Some people had a real hard time eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. But Paul here says, don't let anyone judge you in food or in drink. In Romans chapter 14, verse 2, it says, all who believe, or one who believes, a person of faith may eat all things, but the weak in faith is a vegetarian. Some people have a hard time eating meat. Now, if you eat something and you have a certain diet and it's for physical reasons, that's great. But don't ever think that food will get you closer to God. A diet won't bring any spiritual progress. And there are people that believe that. I remember meeting with some Seventh-day Adventists. They believe that cutting out certain foods or eating kosher will get you closer to God. But they haven't read 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. Food doesn't bring you closer to God. How do you miss that? They get hung up on these things, and what happens is it's a distraction from Jesus. You are complete in him. So why would you cut out lobster? I mean, that's just foolish, isn't it? That's just... The regulations that were in Judaism were for a special people, they were for a special period, and they were for a special place, but they've served their purpose. They're out of date. They've been overshadowed by Jesus coming. God's people are those who are born again by the Holy Spirit into his worldwide church. We are not a national diet club. So don't let anyone judge you in regard to food or drink. And then he talks about the holidays or regarding a festival. That was a yearly thing. Or a new moon. That was a monthly thing. Or a Sabbath. That was weekly things. These things are not binding upon Christians. You know, yearly, monthly, and weekly observations of Judaism are not required. Now, to a person in the Church of Colossae, if they've been pressured to begin keeping certain holidays, and that would make them more spiritual, this would come as a great relief. You know, oh, I don't have to eat according to what they're saying. I don't have to keep these things. Daily devotion to Jesus is much better than intermittent obedience to a calendar. And these guys wanted them to keep certain festivals. I remember years ago, this lady asked me, it was like that day, and she said, why aren't you wearing red? I said, I don't know. She said, it's Pentecost. I said, oh, yeah, I forgot. I didn't know, and at first I felt a little guilty, like, boy, I should be really spiritual and know the time of Pentecost. And then I realized Pentecost was a picture. It was a shadow or a foreshadowing of the time God would give his Spirit. And I pray to be filled with the Spirit every day. Now, I'd like to celebrate Pentecost. We celebrate Passover. But we don't do it thinking that it will get us closer to God, and we don't want to make people feel guilty if they don't keep it. Romans chapter 14, verse 6, speaking about a Sabbath day, he says, one man observes the day and another doesn't. And they both do what they do for the Lord, to glorify the Lord. And so, You're not bound under these things. You ought to worship the Lord every day. But don't be hung up on a day. Don't be hung up on a diet. Notice also he says in verse 17, he says what I said already, which are a shadow of things to come, the substances of Christ. The Old Testament was a shadow. The New Testament is the real thing. The Old Testament was a prefiguring or a foreshadowing of things to come, but Jesus is the substance. Sometimes I imagine what it would be like to meet somebody in the parking lot and start talking to their shadow instead of talking to them. Hey, how you doing? You know, just talking and then go and reach to shake their hand on the ground. Wouldn't that person be, they'd think you're crazy first, but if you persisted, they would think you're nuts. And then they would get angry. Like, hey, I'm right here. That's my shadow. You see a shadow coming, you know that a shadow's not coming, a person is coming. So the Old Testament was a shadow. It was a giant sign that says the Messiah is coming. And then when he came, what did the Pharisees do? They clung to the shadow. They missed the king because they were looking at the shadow, all the things, the traditions, and they missed it all when he was there. So don't get hung up on the things that prefigured Christ. Just get hung up on Christ. Be stuck on him. He's the substance. Then in verse 18, he says, let no one rip you off. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels. Now, you notice the word false is in italics. It's because it's not really there. But the scripture is trying to help us understand what he means here. It says, taking delight in humility and worship of angels. See, these people would take this sort of ultra-pious attitude and say, well, God is so holy that I can't go to him directly. I need an intermediary. I need somebody else. Well, Jesus is so holy, we have a saint that you can go to. And you can pray to the saint, and then the saint will talk to his uncle, and his uncle knows Jesus' mom. And then you're in, right? So that was the idea. It seems humble, but it's hogwash. It's not real. And so they would say, well, you can go to certain angels. You can pray to certain saints. You can pray to different spiritual forces. Now, it's false. It's not true humility, because you notice, it says in the end, it says, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So this was a ruse. It wasn't that these guys were coming in trying to help the believers, but, you know, it's always interesting how false religion is so confusing. There's always a system. You know, it's anything but simple. Study Kabbalah. And the last thing that'll come to your mind is, well, this is pretty simple. All it is charts and symbols with, you know, quadrants and a labyrinth of terms and concepts and a glossary is these esoteric definitions and charts and diagrams of the human psyche and the building blocks of the spirit and the mind and levels of consciousness. And, you know, they have mind maps and energy fields and chakras and quadrants and platforms and kundalinis and all of this garbage, alchemy and auras. And there's, it always has to be obscure and it has to be complex. Otherwise, people won't come back. They won't return. And the idea is to keep people constantly in the dark so that the more you learn, the more you sort of level up and you get higher and you get higher. And so that's why it's always confusing. And that's what verse 18 describes, is that they intrude into those things that they haven't seen. So they'll come up with a chart. You see, you're like this and you're here. But you need to move your auras around here and line up. And then if you take our classes, we can audit you and you can grow in your... And you just go, how much is this going to cost? I don't know. Because the whole purpose is to confuse you. And that's what Satan does. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, I fear that the way the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, you might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Remember, James says that it's the worldly demonic wisdom that leads to confusion. How about Dianetics? Scientology. L. Ron Hubbard said, you're an idiot if you write for one penny a word. Any man who wants to become a millionaire would start his own religion. And the next year he started Dianetics. But he wrote science fiction novels before that. And it's totally bogus. Made it all up about engrams being attached to your soul from the God who exploded in the planet. I mean, it's all garbage. And you can go into their counselors and you can go up to the next level. And you know, the Masonic Lodge, same thing, 32 different levels. All of it is garbage. And what does it do? It gets you hooked in to people's little web of philosophies and traditions. And if you do this, and if you believe that, and if you attract goodness and power, all of these things. And how do you get along? How do you move forward? Well, with diet. Well, with counseling sessions. Well, with certain, you know, primal scream and go into psychology and you have a 12-hour seminar and then you shake and then you yell at your parents who made you mad when you were a baby and you go back into your past lives. All of this, verse 18, they intrude into those things that they haven't seen. They don't know what they're talking about. It's just absolute garbage. And people, and I'm telling you this because I know people that have gotten sucked into this stuff. Why? Well, because the simplicity of Christ insults the mind. It insults the mind. It is so simple. And the Bible says the Greeks look for wisdom. The Jews look for a sign, and there are enough people out there looking for some miraculous heyday. But the natural carnal nature is to look for something clever because then it appeals to my pride. I get it. I get it. Who understands this theorem? I get it. No, you don't. Nobody gets it. It's so confusing in your charts and your connect the dots in the religious program. They just say they understand it because then they can become a leader. They can trap other people. They can put other people out, and it's such garbage. Paul doesn't want them to be ripped off by any of it. And what happens is when you get stuck into these kinds of things, it says you get disconnected from the head, verse 19, not holding fast to the head. My body is desperately trying to hold fast to my head. Last time I checked, it does not want to let go. My head tells everything what to do. My brain is the nerve center. Even though I don't think it, it's telling my heart to beat. It's telling my body to breathe. It's sending blood to the extremities. It helps me avoid pain and burns and pull out thorns. My head, the mind, is, well, what Jesus is called to the body of Christ. These people are not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, he's going to conclude chapter 2 and say, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, you subject yourself to regulations like don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. Of course, the religious Jews would say you can't touch a dead body because then you'd be unclean. Don't taste pork. You know, don't handle. I remember when I was a kid growing up, we're always afraid to touch the tea leaves. Don't point at the Eva bird. You know, all these myths. I have friends that are involved in a church. It's a Christian church, but they've brought all these ancient Hawaiian practices. You know, somebody's born and they bury the placenta and they've got all these theories about things and everybody lives in fear. You know, the Menehune are going to get you. You know, there's all these ideas and people live in fear. And it's sad, it's tragic. But you don't have to subject yourself to those things. You don't have to be afraid of those things. As far as food goes, notice verse 22, they all concern things which perish with the using. Don't eat that hot dog. Why? Why not? It's perishing with the using. According to the commandments and the doctrines of men, these things indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. In the Old King James, in verse 23, where it says, these things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. Self-imposed religion, in the Old King James, is an interesting translation. It says will worship. They worship the will. It's self-directed. This is what I choose to do. And it looks good. It seems good. It seems very pious. But Paul here says it has no value against the flesh. In Romans 14, 17, Paul says, the kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. We have some friends up the street that we've tried to minister to. The wife is of a Jewish background. She's Jewish. And the husband has kind of circulated in and out of different churches. And he's in a new age in Hinduism. And we've gone over and tried to counsel with them before. And it is the most heartbreaking, soul-wrenching experience. Because you go into their house and immediately there's a sense of darkness. Darkness. Just spiritual darkness. It's creepy. I've been around the body of Christ and spiritual things for many years. And I know spiritual darkness when I encounter it. This house is dark. And you look on the table and there's New Age writings. They're burning incense to create some atmosphere. They're into these different systems and horoscopes and different readings. Just witchcraft and darkness. And they've invited all of these things in. And you try to talk to them there. They don't talk. You can't get through there. You just talk about Jesus, and Jesus isn't enough. They don't want to go to church. They don't want to read the Bible. They've adopted in all of these different ideas. Needless to say, their family's suffering for it. They're on the brink, teetering, not really strong, because the love of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, isn't being produced in their life. They have no joy and no strength to bring to their spouse. Always suspicious of extramarital activity. Never really fully trusting. It's like the Lord has disarmed the enemies and they've given the weapons back. Like, here, take, use guilt. Use condemnation. Use discouragement. Use the things in my life that have once been, taken and given victory to me. And it's just deadly. It's sad. Here Paul is speaking to a group of people that, they know better. And he's encouraging them, don't be tempted, don't fall into these things. And when we go through it, I sort of think that it's like telling a group of doctors not to drink bleach. You know better. Stay away from it. Proactively, what do? Just pursue Jesus. Spend time on your knees, on your face. Wait on the Lord, enjoy the Lord, worship the Lord, pursue the Lord, seek the Lord. Say with the psalmist, your word is more valuable than my daily food. Early in the morning will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you in a dry and weary land. Just pursue the Lord and know the Lord, and we'll continue on next week in chapter 3. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We want to just pursue Jesus more than anything. Lord, we know that all of our answers are found in him. Lord, we need to see Jesus fully for who you are. And so, Lord, tonight we've come to your word. We've seen, Lord, that you are the one that has softened our hearts. You are the one that trimmed away the hardness of our hearts. You are the one that circumcised us. You are the one that caused all of our sins and that list of wrongs that we've committed, Lord, that thick stack of debts that we owed, all those tickets that we had gotten, you were the one that put those on the cross. You were the one that blotted those out. You were the one that did all of this for us. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from any distractions, no matter how wise they might seem, no matter how clever they might be, help us to be satisfied with the simplicity that's in Jesus. So, Lord, we look to you. We thank you tonight for your word. In Jesus' name we pray.